So we've been talking about balance for a believer. First thing that I said I would be talking about is prayer. Talked a little bit about it last week. And I want to go a little further because the simplicity is just so overwhelming. It sometimes we make it more complicated than it truly is. So what I'm about to ask you may seem simple, but I really want you to reflect on this. Everybody has paper in their seats. Hopefully everybody has a pen because I'm going to give you a couple questions to write down. The first question is, what is the purpose of prayer? Then the second question, and I want you to make this personal. What is the purpose of prayer? Second one I want you to make personal. I'm going to say it as a congregational aspect. Why do we pray? Why do you pray? From your perspective, why do I pray? For some, an even harder question might be, why don't you pray? Or, why don't we pray more? These are all things, these are questions. I want to be personal because you need to reflect on them yourselves. But hopefully I'll give you some substance to that. There's such a simplicity to prayer, and yet for many it seems so daunting. It isn't like something you would purchase from IKEA, whereby in order to use it, you have to assemble it first. Yes, we have instructions, but keeping in mind, no further assembly is required. So let's try to answer some of these questions more on a general level, but keeping in mind, I want you to focus on how you would answer the questions for yourself personally. I'm going to give you some substance. I'm going to give you some meat on the bone. So what is the purpose of prayer? If you were here last night, you might have heard this. For spiritual growth, nothing can take the place of prayer. Simply spending time with God, thanking Him for His gifts to you, praising Him, asking for guidance, admitting your sins and asking forgiveness and help. All of those constitutes the dynamic of prayer. Let's look at the last first. Admitting sins and asking for forgiveness. We're going to spend some time in 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 3. This is a time what's known as the Judges. Samuel is actually going to be the last judge of Israel until the monarchy begins. So in verse 3, Samuel, Shmuel, addressed all the people of Israel. He said, if you are returning to God with all your heart, then be done with the foreign gods and Asherah that you have with you, and direct your hearts to Adonai. If you will serve only him, he will rescue you from the power of the Philistines. Verse 4. So the people of Israel banished the Baalim, the pagan gods, and the Ashtaroth, the images of the Phoenician gods, and served only Adonai. What did we talk about last week with regards to prayer? Action is required. Their action was to remove all the influences of the other gods. Call this an act of repentance, so to speak. Then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. Shmuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to Adonai. who is Samuel, but one who is interceding on behalf of the nation. So then we get to verse 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before Adonai, fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against Adonai." Shmuel began serving as judge over the people of Israel at Mizpah. So what occurred in these first four verses? Here we see a prayer occurring. The people desired to return to God, and Shmuel interceded on behalf of the nation. Here we see the admitting of transgression. "We have sinned against you." And then ultimately what you will see in the coming verses is the forgiveness of sin. How do we know this? Read on. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the leaders of the Philistines marched up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard about this, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Shmuel, "Don't stop crying out to Adonai our God for us, to save us from the power of the Philistines." Shmuel took a baby lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Adonai. Then Shmuel cried to Adonai for Israel, and Adonai answered him. Remember, they repented. They got rid of the idols. They turned back to God, and then Shmuel offers a burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. "Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Adonai, you may bring your animal offering either from the herd or from the flock." A lamb is from what? A flock. "If his offering is a burnt offering," in other words, the olah, "from the herd, he must offer a male without defect. He is to bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it can be accepted by Adonai. He is to lay his hands upon the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to making atonement for him." So Samuel isn't offering this lamb for himself. He's offering it for the nation. The lamb for the nation. Anybody hear of something like that before? Now look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel. As Shmuel was presenting the burnt offering, as he was basically bringing it to the altar, so to speak. As he was bringing it to the altar, the Philistines advanced to attack Israel, but this time Adonai thundered violently over the Philistines, throwing them into such confusion that they were struck down before Israel. As he was presenting the offering, they had already repented. He was, in essence, applying it as we speak, and God interceded at that moment. "And I saw the blood on the altar of the burnt offering that Shmuel had made." And keeping in mind, this brings to mind Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that makes atonement because of the life." So what just happened here? Not a moment sooner, not a moment later, but when the offering, the burnt offering, was being presented, God responded. Here's another aspect of God's timing. Then 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. "The men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursuing the Philistines and attacking them all the way to Beit Kar." A few verses earlier, what was their disposition? What was Israel's disposition? They were frightened. They were scared. then what happened? It doesn't say specifically what happened, but most certainly the table flipped. The script flipped. And now, rather than being pursued, they were the pursuers. And then as they were pursuing, Shmuel took a stone, placed it between Mitzpah and Shin, and gave it the name Even Ezer, the stone of help, explaining, Adonai has helped us until now. Then keeping in mind, notice this in verse 13. And this speaks not only to Samuel, but also to what transpired as a result of Samuel and the people. Thus the Philistines were humbled so that they no longer entered Israel's territory. And the land of Adonai was against the Philistines as long as Samuel lived. Call this a hedge of protection that God placed around Israel. So what happened after Adonai's response? I shared this with you last week and believe it's important to restate it again. This goes back to the time of Solomon and what he conveyed to the people as inspired by Adonai. Even though this is prior to Solomon, what occurred with Samuel, the principle of Adonai is the same. It's eternal. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. Adonai appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Speaking of the temple and the dedication of the temple. If I shut up the sky so that there is no rain, or if I order locusts to devour the land, or if I send an epidemic of sickness among my people. What are those? Those are judgments against Israel, inflicted by God because of transgression. So God is saying, if I do these things, not because I feel like it, not because I'm bored and I want to amuse myself, but because of a type of judgment. When we look at the locusts, we go back to the Exodus. God was judging the land of Egypt with plagues. So he's saying, if I do these things, then he's saying, then if my people, who in essence recognize their transgression because of what God has done, then if my people who bear my name will humble themselves, pray. There's that P word again, pray. Seek my face and turn from their evil ways. I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. Go back to 1 Samuel. Isn't that exactly what occurred? Yet it's even before Solomon was given these words. It's a principle that God lives by. And then verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears will pay attention to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house so that my name can be there forever. My eyes and heart will always be there. God's heart has always been with Israel. He's been a faithful husband while his wife has been less faithful. So this is a principle that goes throughout Scripture. And yet what I didn't share with you was the motivation. What prompted the people to yearn for Adonai? Those are back in verses 1 and 2. So the men of Kiryat Yearim came and brought back the ark of Adonai. They took it to the home of Abinadab on the hill and appointed his son Eleazar to guard the ark of Adonai. So the ark is now back with the Jewish people in the land of Israel. From the day that the ark arrived in Kiriat Yearim, a long time elapsed, 20 years, and all the people of Israel yearned for God. The ark is a representation of God's presence. There's a power that was there. Was God there with the ark? It doesn't say. It says the ark was there. What does that represent? The promises that God made are within the ark. The mercy seat of the ark is there. How it stirred them, how it made them yearn. Can we relate to that now? Spirit of God residing in you, causing you to desire more of God. Get the very ark, the one that nobody truly knows where it is, was in the house, so to speak. It was in their presence. So the ark of Adonai was back in their presence. And yet, what was present then, you have now individually residing in you. The Ruach HaKodesh. You have an ark that resides in you. God placed His word on your heart, just as He placed the tablets in the physical ark, so to speak. The power to be stirred, the power that causes you to yearn more and more for Adonai. What God was able to do then, He can do now. He does do now. So as we look more about the aspects of prayer, I mentioned asking for guidance. Lord, I don't know what to do here. What does Your word say? Lord, show me in Your word what I am to do here. Lord, counsel me. Give me Your wisdom. Don't let me operate on my own strength or my own ideas. Then the idea of prayer. We are in essence praising Him through our prayer. We're recognizing who He is. And we're coming to Him. Ultimately, He's waiting for us. How many have heard the term prayers of thanksgiving? Praises of thanksgiving. I mean, it's basically one and the same. When you communicate to God, do we appear to Him needy all the time? Or do we come to Him in that relationship and honoring Him because He's been faithful to us? So we find all these aspects in Psalm 5. Everybody wants to go there. This is one of David's Psalms. Give ear to my words, Adonai. Consider my inmost thoughts. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to You. Adonai, in the morning You will hear my voice. In the morning I lay my needs before You and wait expectantly. For You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Evil cannot remain with You. Those who brag cannot stand before Your eyes. You hate all who do evil. You destroy those who tell lies. Adonai detests men of blood and deceivers. But I can enter Your house because of Your great grace and love. I will bow down toward Your holy temple in reverence for You. Lead me, Adonai, in Your righteousness because of those lying in wait for me. Make Your way straight before me. What's David doing here? Everything I've talked about. He's recognizing who God is. He's seeking God's counsel and wisdom. Now let's go on. Verse 9. For in their mouths there is nothing sincere. Within them are calamities. Their throats are open tombs. Their flattery with their tongues. God, declare them guilty. Let them fall through their own intrigues. For their many crimes throw them down, since they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them forever shout for joy. Shelter them, and they will be glad, those who love your name. For you, Adonai, bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor like a shield. Here you have a synopsis of every aspect of prayer in this one psalm. When you get a chance, read Psalm 32. You will likely see the same thing. I have it in my notes, so you can read it when you go through my sermon. So let me pivot a little bit. Can we gauge our spiritual maturity by our prayer life? How often do we do this? Let me tell you that prayer is like exercise. The more you do it, the healthier you will become. Think of prayer like breathing. A person's average respiration, the number of times they breathe within a minute, is 12 to 20 times. Breath is required to maintain consciousness for living. Prayer is required to remain conscious connection to Adonai, where we have life in abundance. Breath provides oxygen to the blood. Prayer provides oxygen to our relationship with Adonai. So what is the role of oxygen in relation to our bodies? I'm going to get a little wonky here. Wonky. Nerdy. Oxygen is important to every cell in your body. Oxygen, through the process called oxidation, chemically changes food and liquid into energy. It's this oxygen fire that contracts our muscles, repairs our cells, feeds our brains, and even calms our nerves. Not only that, but breathing is the body's chief cleansing tool. Now relate everything I told you to prayer. Prayer is a fire. Fire purifies. Does prayer truly contract our muscles? It gives us energy. Does it not repair us? Lord, heal me. Does it not feed our brains? Does prayer not feed our brains with the wisdom of God? The heart pumping within us, the source where God's word is on a circumcised heart, flows through our body up to our mind and feeds us. How many of you, when you're anxious, you pray first? And what are you doing when you're praying? You're breathing to relax yourself. Connie, whenever she gets anxious, I tell her, breathe. I say this to everyone. If you get anxious, breathe first. So what happens when we are lacking oxygen? What happens when the body is deprived? Susan, yes, I know you're a walking example of this, but don't take it personally, please. Don't take it personally. Well, what I'm about to say, don't take it personally. If blood oxygen levels are too low, your body may not work properly. Blood carries oxygen to the cells throughout your body to keep them healthy. Hypoxemia can cause mild problems such as headaches and shortness of breath. The oxygen fire is not working efficiently and to its fullest potential. In other words, your body's being deprived of what it needs. So what happens when your body is deprived of oxygen? If a pulse ox measured your blood and its oxygen level, a normal reading is typically between 95 and 100%. The lower the oxygen level, the more severe the hypoxemia. This can lead to complications in body tissue and organs. The very things that are enabling you to live, the very things that process the insulin levels in your body, that filter the blood going through your body, the liver, the kidneys, the pancreas. Deprivation of oxygen can greatly hamper their effectiveness and their ability to work properly. Ultimately, breathing is something you do without having to think about it. You go to sleep at night and you wake up in the morning. Some may have sleep apnea where you stop breathing, but you start again. But there is not one moment when you were sleeping that you had to think about breathing. That's how natural prayer should be when you're thinking about it. Or when you think about it, but not thinking about it. You'll figure it out. Is prayer a natural function like what your bodies do when they breathe? Oxygen is required by our bodies so that we not only live, but function as well. The better our breath, the better our blood oxygen level, the better we function. Is prayer this way for you? Do you pray like you breathe? Is it part of your ongoing daily life? This morning, as I was preparing, I'm having a constant conversation with God about this sermon. Like I said, it started off with just a thought, but the substance of it didn't come until this morning. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm not sure where you want me to go with this. And then prayer, breathing. It's like the two sort of go hand in hand. How many of you who were in Jerry's class remember when she talked about the breath of God? That when you breathe, you're in essence worshiping God, exhaling because his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has no requirement of the tongue. It's all breath. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Tongue is not required. So, what can we relate to this? Prayer is good, but too much prayer. And what do I mean by too much prayer? The only thing you're focused on is prayer, where you let other things go. Remember, it's about this. So you can have too much oxygen. Oxygen is good. Too much is not. So let me get back to the breathing again. What happens when your body takes in more oxygen than it has the capacity to handle? Turn the wonk button on again. If you breathe air with a much higher than normal O2 concentration, the oxygen in your lungs overwhelms the blood's ability to carry it away. Your blood cells only have a certain amount of capacity. The result is that free oxygen binds to the surface proteins of the lungs, interferes with their operation of the central nervous system, and also attacks your retinas. your retinas. If some is good, more must be better. No. Same with oxygen. Too little causes one aspect, one effect. Too much causes another. Think of your tires on your car. There is a right pressure for optimal operation of your vehicle. Pressure too low, your tires are going to drag and you're not going to get efficient gas mileage. Tires too hard, you will not have the same level of control for your vehicle. There is a balance. So sometimes we think too much. Sometimes we get in our own way. Sometimes we overcomplicate the simple. This is sometimes what we do with prayer. And when we think about this, go all the way back to Genesis 2:7. We were formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed life into our nostrils, the breath of life. Did he breathe oxygen into us? Consider Yeshua for a minute. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. However, he made a practice of withdrawing to remote places in order to pray. He made a practice. He, in essence, committed to times where he went off on his own to pray. But notice what it does not say. He made a practice of praying and forgetting about everything else. He needed time to pray himself. If he is our example in how we are to live, he made a practice of it. He intentionally, in essence, went off. Nobody knew where he was. We see this in the Gospels a few times, where he went off to pray. Sometimes he took a couple with him. Many times he did not. So this dynamic of prayer, essential to the health of your relationship with Adonai, to where, let me conclude with Psalm 150. Hallelujah, praise God in his holy place. Praise him in the heavenly dome of his power. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the blast of the shofar. Praise him with the lute and the lyre. Praise him with the tambourines and dancing. Praise him with the flutes and the strings. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. And then, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise Adonai. This wasn't planned, but keeping in mind how God orders everything, we sang this earlier. The dry bones becoming flesh. And what is the song saying? Breathe into them. The breath of life comes truly from God. And prayer is that conduit that enables us to breathe more. So if everybody will please rise.